Everybody has their own opinion about what makes a great sermon, and everybody also has their own way of expressing when they hear a great sermon. And I think probably the most colorful way that I've ever heard a great sermon expressed was expressed to a pastor, Walter Weingreen, when he was pastoring an inner-city church in Evansville, Indiana. And here's what how he tells the story. He says that Lillian Lander, an old black woman, would shake my hand each Sunday after the service, lining up with everyone else and waiting her turn. She is short. Always I had to look down in order to find her. She is soft-spoken. Always I had to bow down in order to hear her. She is inner city and self-educated, and always I weighed those words to find their value. Some Sundays she would say, "You taught us today, Pastor." Other Sundays she would say, "Whoo," and "Mm-hmm, how you did preach." So I stopped her one Sunday, holding her hand tight. "Lillian," I said, "sometimes you say, 'Mm-hmm,' and sometimes when I preach you say, 'Mm-hmm.' Is there a difference?" She gazed at Weingreen for a moment as if to say, "Didn't they tell you about that in seminary?" So he asked, "Well, what is the difference?" She said, "When you teach, I learn something for the day. I can take it home and I can do it." She paused. "But when you preach, God is there. He is holding us. And sometimes He be smiling. And sometimes He be frowning surely. Sometimes He be smiling, and sometimes He be frowning surely." From the standpoint of the preacher, hearing those comments and preparing to preach a sermon and coming to stand in front of an audience, there's a really different kind of a feel. And another man in his book, Telling the Truth, talks about the preacher's plight in these words. He says, "In the front pews, the old ladies turn up their hearing aids. And a young lady slips her six-year-old a lifesaver and a magic marker. A college sophomore home for vacation who is there because he was dragged there slumps forward with his chin on his hand. The vice president of a bank who twice that week has seriously contemplated suicide places his hymnal in the rack. And a pregnant girl feels the life stir inside her. The preacher pulls a little cord that turns on the lectern light and deals out his note cards like a riverboat gambler. The stakes have never been higher. 2 minutes from now, he may have lost his listeners completely to their own thoughts, but at this minute, he has them in the palm of his hand. The silence in the shabby church is deafening because everyone is listening to it. Everybody is listening, including even himself. Everybody knows the kind of things he's told them before and not told them. But who knows what this time, out of the silence, he will tell them." And then Buechner adds these words, "Let him tell them the truth. Let him tell them the truth." This morning, by God's grace, that's what I intend to do, to tell you the truth. Now, the trouble with the truth is the truth is not a respecter of people's whims. The truth is not conditioned on how people like it or dislike it. The truth is not based on whether it makes us feel good or even happy. The truth is just the truth. And sometimes the truth has got to be told up front, straightforward. Because the truth, after all, is the truth. And however we may want to ignore it or avoid it, there comes a time when all of us have to face the truth. And the truth this morning from the passage that we will be looking at is the truth about God, and the truth of God is this. When God looks at this world, the world we live in today, as Lillian said, sometimes He be frowning surely. You see, I believe that as God looks at the world today, He doesn't have a smile on His face. He's not happy with what's going on in this world. In fact, far from it. I think that based on the scriptures we're going to look at this morning, God's ire is raised at the world in which we live. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And let's look at what God does when He sees the sin of man in the world. Now, those of you who have been with us from the beginning of the series know we're studying the book of Genesis, at least the first 11 chapters, and in the first chapter, God creates a perfect world, a world where there's no problems at all. Nature and man are in perfect balance, and God and man are in perfect harmony. But by chapter 2, we see God placing man, giving him all the tools that he needs to live a good life in this world. And then in chapter 3, man breaks the only commandment that God gives him. God only gives man one commandment, just one, and man breaks it. As the world begins to deteriorate around sin, we see evil of an unprecedented nature, brother killing brother, and then other people, the violence escalating and lust escalating, until at last we see that the total deterioration of society. Now, man is doing better technologically, even in these early chapters of Genesis, but in his heart, he's degenerating. When we come to chapter 5, the passage we looked at last week, we see that chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 refers to the family of Adam. Whatever became of the family of Adam, Adam the first man, whatever became of the Adam's family? Now, last week, I used that phrase, the Adams family, and a couple of y'all chuckled, and it took me about 7 days to catch what I had said. So y'all are a lot sharper than I am on some of these things, but whatever became of the family of Adam? In chapter 5, we learned what became of the family of Adam is they died. One by one, because of sin, they died. When we get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we see the end of the story of the family of Adam. What happened to the family of Adam? Starting with verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. As we look at this passage together, there are a couple interpretive issues that I want to clear up right from the very beginning. There are a couple issues in this passage that have baffled scholars for years that are difficult to understand, and I'm not going to explain them to you completely this morning, but I at least want to point them out to you so you can go home and scratch your theological head and try to figure out exactly what the meaning of these phrases are. The first phrase is the phrase, sons of God. Who were the sons of God? The sons of God come and they marry the daughters of men, and they produce this kind of superhuman-looking offspring, these men of old, men of renown, these powerful men. Now, who were the sons of God? Well, there are three basic views, and pretty much you can pick whichever one you want to take because it's not going to change the overall interpretation of the theme of this passage. But the first view is that these people were angels. The sons of God were angels. And that view is a view held by many commentators today, and the view basically is that angels left their heavenly habitation and came down and cohabited with women, and they produced kind of this Herculean offspring, these unbelievable kind of half-man, half-angel type beings. Support for that comes from two or three different places. First of all, the phrase sons of God often refers to angels. In fact, most of the time, the sons of God in the Old Testament speak specifically of angels. In addition to that, the question is, how could these great, huge, superhuman beings come on the scene if it wasn't for something outside of nature? And the third basic reason why people take that approach is because in Jude and in 2 Peter, two passages that describe the judgment of God on angels, there's also a reference to Noah in both of those passages. So it appears, when you read those passages at first reading, that there may be a connection between the judgment on angels and the judgment on Noah. I don't hold to that view, personally, and there are a couple reasons why. I don't think it best fits the context. And secondly, Jesus said, when asked the question, well, what about angels? They said, well, you know, in heaven, angels don't intermarry. In fact, angels don't marry at all. The impression he gives is angels are not sexual beings. They don't reproduce. And so, therefore, it would be difficult for angels to do this if they don't do this. So that's why I don't take that view. But a lot of good people take that view, and it's a very popular view. The second view is that these guys are mighty kings. The sons of God are very powerful kings. I don't take that view either. There's some good reasons for that and some not so good reasons. And the third view that I hold to is that this is talking about the godly line of Seth. The sons of God are the godly line of Seth. Now remember, we've got two civilizations going on side by side. After Cain killed his brother, God drove him out, and he started his own little civilization, his own society, and that was a society filled with wickedness. That would represent the daughters of men. But the sons of God are the sons of Seth, Adam's third son, and that would include Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah, all the godly people. And the point the passage is making is the sons of God intermarry with Cain's line, with Cain's family, and it completely corrupts everyone. That once they intermarry, the complete face of God is kind of erased because people quit thinking about God. The reason why I hold to that view is because if you turn back to chapter 5, verse 1, we read, this is the generation of Adam, or this is what happened to Adam and his family. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. So God has this son, so to speak. He creates Adam like him, and he blesses him, and he names him. And then we see in verse 3, then Adam, when he had lived 130 years, became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. And so on and so forth through the chapter. You see, Adam has a son, so to speak, and his son is, God has a son, and his son, so to speak, is in his likeness, it's Adam, and then Adam has a son, and his son is in his likeness, that's Seth, and I think this passage is talking about the sons of God. Those are the offspring or the followers of God. Now, when the sons of God marry the daughters of men, all of the God worshipers basically are erased because they intermingle, and that intermingling causes them to compromise and to give up their knowledge of God. The second interpretive problem in the passage is, what does it mean, the 120 years in verse 3? Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The first view is that this is how long men are going to live from now on. They're not going to live any longer than 120 years. Remember, they've been living 800 and 700 and 900 years. And this particular view says that God's Spirit has supernaturally been allowing them to live this long. And God says, my Spirit's not going to do that anymore. I'm going to withdraw my Spirit, and men are going to start only living to be 120 years. The second view, which I think is better in light of the context, is that God is saying, in 120 years, mankind will end. In other words, I'm going to give man, his days will be 120 years, And at the end of the 120 years, if he has not turned back to me, I'm going to destroy mankind. Now, I think that that's a better interpretation in light of the passage that God will, in this passage, pronounce judgment. And God is saying in 120 years, the flood's going to come if mankind doesn't turn around. Now, with those two interpretive problems basically floating around in your mind, let's get into the text and try to understand what the text is teaching here. What we see here in this passage is that man's wickedness plunges deeper and deeper. And see if you notice any parallels between the society that they lived in and the society we live in. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, the way people were living in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the day when Jesus returns. It'll be very similar. So look and see if you see any parallels here. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. As men multiplied, so also sin is multiplying." You notice that. "And daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," that is the godly line of Seth, "saw the daughters of men," that is the daughters of Cain and his offspring. "They saw they were beautiful." Does that remind you of anything? Remember when Eve looked at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? She saw that it was what? It was beautiful. It was pleasing to the eye. The sensual took over. And she grabbed that fruit and ate it, plunging the human race into sin. Now here the sons of God look and they see the daughters of men. And they see that they're beautiful. And notice what they do. "And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." You see the randomness of the text here? They took wives for themselves, just kind of picking and choosing. I like her, I'll have her for a wife. And I like her too, I'll have her for a wife. And boy, she looks good too, I'll have her for a wife. Now, do you see any possible parallels between that attitude and the attitude we see today? I mean, particularly look at the Hollywood crowd. I mean, she looks good today, and she's the one I want, but she looks good, and she looks good. And there's no thought of love here in this passage. There's no thought of God's design. There's no thought of commitment. It's just kind of whatever is beautiful out there, that's what I want to get and be connected to. And man begins to plunge himself deeper and deeper into sin. In verse 3, God says, "I'm not going to let this go on forever." 120 days. Notice the phrase in verse 3. He says, "Because he is also flesh." Because he is also flesh. God's sitting up in his throne room in heaven. The Lord creator of heaven and earth is sitting up in his throne room in heaven, having a conversation with the seraphim and the cherubim, the angelic beings, and he's talking about them and he's saying, "Look at what these people are doing. I didn't create them to do this. Look at the sin. Look at the lust. Look at the perversion down there. They're just flesh. I mean, come on. These people are violating my law. They're spitting in the face of the Creator. And they're nothing more than flesh, which is just made out of a composite of chemicals of dirt. You've got to be kidding me. I'm not going to let this go on forever. Does man think that he can get away being simply flesh forever? No way. 120 years. That's it. That's all he gets." We see in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim, we see one other place in Scripture, that is in Numbers chapter 13, and we find out from Numbers chapter 13 that these were really big guys. The Nephilim is a description of really big, ferocious kind of fighting people. In fact, when the nation of Israel was looking to go into the land of Canaan and they sent the spies up there, the spies came back and 10 of them said, "We can't go into the land of Canaan because the Nephilim are there. These big guys, and we felt like grasshoppers in relationship to them." Now, did the Nephilim get wiped out in the flood? Absolutely. Well, how was their Nephilim after the flood? Well, they were born just like they were before the flood. We have big people in this world today, don't we? In fact, if you look at certain tribes in Africa, you find that there are certain tribes where everybody in the tribe is huge, very large. And in our good American capitalistic way, we've captured that and we've brought some of those men over here to play basketball for us. In fact, probably the most famous is Manute Bol. Now, he doesn't look very strong, but he's certainly of huge size. And when you ask Manute if he felt big in his country, he said, no, because my brothers and sisters and everybody's this big. The Nephilim were people that had grown to enormous size, and genetically they were huge. That's what was on the earth. In addition to this group of people, the Nephilim, we see that there is another group of people that are born out of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And in those days also, afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These words imply strength and pride and position and power. These are the powerful people, people that don't need God because they're strong enough on their own. They've developed empires and they throw down kings and they're strong and they're smart and they're powerful. Sounds a little bit familiar. Finally, in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here's the description of man. Man is evil, so that every intent of the thoughts of his heart. The word intent there is the word for fashioning or forming, the word for shaping. In other words, every thought that man shaped in his mind, every plan that man formed in his mind was nothing but evil. The text says continually. The word continually literally means all day. All day long, as man approached the world and thought and formed ideas, those ideas were full of evil continually all day. Man plunges deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. How does God respond to that? Well, we see, first of all, God's pain as man's sin pierces God's heart. In verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The word sorry refers to the concept of repentance. God has changed. His dealings with man, or the way he was approaching man in a loving, benevolent way, was now going to change. He was going to turn his focus toward bringing judgment on mankind. And the word at the end, he was grieved in his heart, is a very strong emotional word. The word literally carries two ideas. One is intense sorrow, and at the same time, intense anger. It's used several times in the Old Testament. One time it's used in reference to the brothers of Dinah after Dinah was raped. That intense sorrow for her for being raped, and that intense anger to get revenge for what somebody did to her. It was used of David when he lost his son Absalom. That intense sorrow that he lost his son, and that intense anger that his son had rebelled against him and tried to overthrow him. Probably most graphically, it's used in Isaiah to refer to a woman who's been deserted by her husband. And it's that intense sorrow of feeling rejected. How could he leave me? How could he dump me? How could he walk away from me? How could he despise me that much? And that intense anger. I just can't believe he would do that, break his commitment to me and walk away. God feels that way toward man. It's that intense sorrow. How in the world, the one I love so much, I created man to be my own. I had envisioned such a perfect relationship with him. Such sorrow, but then anger. Who dare he? How dare he think that he can spit in my face this way and walk away from me? God's pain is immense as he grieves over man's sin, but yet at the same time is very angry about what man is doing. From God's pain, we see God's plan in verse 7 as he pronounces man's annihilation. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God now begins his plan to undo creation. to undo the world that he put together. The word blot out is used in another place of taking a dish and wiping it clean of food. He's saying, I'm going to wipe the earth clean. I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth. I'm going to wipe animals off the face of the earth. I'm going to wipe birds off the face of the earth. I mean, our friends who are animal rights activists would have quite a bit of trouble with God at this point in time. Because God is saying, I'm going to wipe out man and animals. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to destroy everything that I've created. And you say, well, how can you do that, God? I mean, good grief. Where's the forgiving, patient, long-suffering God, the God of love, the God that would never hurt anybody? I believe at this point we begin to come to our application of this message. And I think there are three points of application that need to be drawn here. The first one is about God. Concerning God, God is serious about sin, and he judges sin. That is the nature of God. If you don't like that about God, you don't like God, because that is who God is. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 89 said, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The very foundation, the pillars that support the God we worship, they are righteousness, that is doing right and loving right, and justice, that is holding people accountable for what they've done wrong. That's the foundation on which God stands. And many times when we look at God, we want to look at God as the kind of God who is some kind of a grandfather that sits up in the sky dispensing stuff to his spoiled children, kind of giving us stuff, and that's our view of God. Or we view God as some kind of good old boy that we can sin against and sin against and sin against for forever and ever, and he won't do anything about it. Or God's some kind of a big marshmallow of love, and you know, you can push him away and push him away, but he keeps coming back. Just keep shoving him off, and he keeps springing back. You know, you just can't get rid of this love. Just however hard you try, he just keeps coming back at you. Scripture doesn't present God as that. Scripture presents God as serious, a judge that takes sin seriously. Those of you who have some medical knowledge, or maybe those of you who've done a little first aid work, understand the process of infection in the human body. For those of you who can remember back a number of years ago, before we had the medicine to treat gangrene, which is still a fairly serious problem today, when a person would cut their hand and get gangrene in their hand, what would happen? If the person got gangrene in their hand, very probably you would have to take radical measures to save that person's life, which meant cutting off the hand in order to save the rest of the body. Cutting off the hand, you say, well, no, that can't be right. I mean, what kind of doctor would be so vile to destroy a person's hand, the one who would destroy the hand in order to save the life? In many ways, sin is like and even worse than gangrene. Sin, when it infects a person, when it affects a society, it begins to grow and spread. It begins to pollute and destroy. And God, in his justice, reaches a point where he says, I cannot let this continue. This has got to end. And when he reaches that point, he dishes out his just judgment on the world. The second point of application, which I believe is a truth that concerns us, a truth that concerns us. As it was in the days of Noah, so it also will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That's what Jesus said. Is it like, today, is it like the days of Noah? Are what we've seen in our culture today, is that similar to what we saw in the days of Noah? Well, we could spend a lot of time discussing and debating that and evaluating how much our society is like that and how much it's not. Let me just point out a few things to you, and then I'll leave that to you to wrestle with. First of all, from the text, I want you to notice verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. God describing the earth in the days of Noah, and here's what he says. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with what? With violence And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their own way upon the earth. Would you describe our world today as one of corruption and violence? I mean, the running joke that's been running for so long that it's not even a good joke anymore is about how corrupt our leaders are. Who can find a non-corrupt leader? Somebody that doesn't have a personal agenda in mind. Somebody that has character. The issues of yesterday's debate. What about violence? Let me share a few statistics with you and let you evaluate these. These come from Bill Bennett's Leading Cultural Indicators, and he just pointed out just a few things, and we could probably spend a lot of time on this, but we won't. Talking about the number of crimes committed, how many crimes are committed, and what's the relationship of crime today versus a few years ago? He says, while the population has increased only 41% since 1960, the violent crimes have increased more than 500%, and total crimes have increased over 300%. The rate of violent crime in the U.S. is worse than any other industrialized country. And get this just shocked me. In addition, 8 out of every 10 Americans will be a victim of a violent crime at least once in their life. Some of you are here to testify that that's true. 8 out of 10 of us will be the victim of a violent crime sometime in our lifetime. Who's committing the crimes? Well, the fastest growing segment, according to their research, of the criminal population is our nation's children. According to the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the nearly quadrupling juvenile arrest has involved not only the, quote, disadvantaged minority youth in urban areas, but all races, all social classes, and all lifestyles. We're seeing juvenile crime increase, not just in the disadvantaged areas, but in every segment of our society. In the District of Columbia alone, the number of girls arrested for assault and other violent crimes jumped 57% from 1990 to 1991. Violent crimes committed by juvenile girls, 57% in 1 year. What's the cause of all this? The cause is the human heart. But it certainly is supported and prompted by a whole society that has violence at the very core of our society. He goes on to say Americans are watching nearly 2 hours more television per day than they did 3 decades ago. Today, the average American watches nearly 50 hours of television each week, 10 hours more than the average work week. Now, I know some of you are saying, last time I saw a 40-hour work week was a long time ago. But 50 hours of television. He goes on to say, perhaps more important than the quantity of television is the quality of television. Today, there is more brutal violence and explicit sex on television than ever before. It has been estimated that by the time the average child reaches age 18, he will have witnessed more than 15,000 murders on television or in the movies. Research shows that children and even teenagers have a difficult time distinguishing between what is fiction and what is reality. According to researchers, heavy exposure to televised violence is one of the causes of aggressive behavior, crime, and violence in our society. Television violence affects youngsters of all ages, of both genders, of all socioeconomic levels, and of all levels of intelligence. It cannot be denied or explained away. Now let me ask you, when you go into the video store or the restaurant that has video games in it, what are the video games of choice for children? What are they? When you buy games for your Super Nintendo, and as I understand, the next thing that's coming is virtual reality, where we will be able to put on the helmet and put our hands in the gloves, and we will be able to literally kill people in our own living room. What are the video games of choice? karate, boxing, shooting. Are we a violent society? Are we? Now, none of us in this room are, of course. And none of us probably watch the hours and hours of network television that portray one brutal murder after another brutal murder after another brutal murder. But somebody in this culture is. Somebody's paying the bills for all of that. Somebody's paying the financial bills. But other people are paying with their lives for the kind of people that we're becoming. Where's that coming from? As it was in the days of Noah, people were violent. People were brutal. People were aggressive against each other. Same in our day today. We could talk about a lot of other things, but I think we see the seeds of the days of Noah, even in our culture. So the third point of application I'd like to make here is what about the future? What's our future? In light of all this, where are we headed? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. This passage is so good. It's like Peter is standing in the midst of our culture answering the critics. And here's what he says. He says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming?' Where is it, people? Those of you who say Jesus is going to come back and God's going to judge the world. Where is it? It's not here. Where is it? When is it coming?" And their reasoning, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." I mean, think about it, you guys. Let's make some sense out of this. You say the world was created several thousand years ago and that God set His plan into motion and Jesus Christ was the culmination of His plan and you guys have been looking for Him to come back for 2,000 years and He hasn't come back. And you keep talking about God judging the world and God judging the world. That is so foolish. You people are so foolish. I mean, look at the scientific evidence. The world has continued the way it was from the very beginning of time. God has not done anything yet, nor will He do anything in the future. Open your eyes. What's wrong with you? Are you guys some kind of cult? Huh? Peter responds, "For when they maintain this, when they argue these things, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Genesis chapter 1. "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." What's the first thing that the skeptics try to deny? The historicity of a universal flood. You see, God has done it once. He has. God has entered into history in the days of Noah, and judged the world. In fact, wiped out every man, woman, and child that lived and breathed on the face of the earth except for eight people. Now, do you think if God could do it in Noah's day, that He cannot do it in our day? Remember, we're dealing with a just God. If God could do it in Noah's day, can He not do it in our day? Peter goes on to say, "But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved." They're being preserved right now. "For what? For fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day." How long has it been since Jesus? In the Lord's eyes, it's been 2 days. I mean, with God, 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. Time is not a big deal to Him. He can do this whenever He's ready to do it. So just because we've gone on for 2,000 years does not mean that the promise is not coming. In fact, why are you delaying, God? We find out in the next verse. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you're sitting in this audience within the sound of my voice and you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, the reason why the world has not been destroyed today, I'm not saying it won't be by this afternoon, but the reason why it hasn't been destroyed to this point is because God loves you. He's patient toward you. He doesn't want you to perish. And God has prolonged the sentence of death on this world in order to give you a reprieve, to give you a chance to come to Him. Will He wait forever? Not according to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's going to bring judgment. The judgment won't be in the form of rain, but it'll be in the form of fire. God's only waiting to give you time to repent. Turn back to Him, but there will come a day when God will say 120 years. That's it. 50 years, that's it. 3 hours, that's it. We don't know. And that will be the end. There's one bright, bright ray of hope. We see that bright ray of hope in chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor is our New Testament word grace. Grace means something, God giving out something to somebody that they didn't deserve. It's the idea of somebody up high bending down low to meet the needs of somebody that's not worthy, that's not worthy of it. And God in His love and in His grace looked down upon Noah and had compassion on him and drew him into a relationship with Himself. And God in His sovereignty saved Noah and 8 people so that we could be alive here today. You see, God, even in the midst of judgment, is the kind of God who loves and who demonstrates grace. God demonstrated that grace ultimately when Jesus Christ on the cross took the punishment for your sin and for my sin. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross and bled and died there, God was actually doing to Jesus what you and I deserve, serving the death sentence on Jesus that we deserve, so that if we by faith will trust in Jesus and confess our sins before God and ask for Jesus to come into our life, then at that point in time, God will take away the death sentence from your life. And we're told in Scripture that when the time for judgment comes, God is going to remove those Christians, those believers, His children, out of this world so that they won't incur the divine wrath and judgment that is to come. My question to you today is, have you tasted the grace of God? Have you turned your heart and life over to Him? Have you received Jesus into your life? If you haven't done that, you're under the death sentence. If you have, you have hope through the grace of God for eternal life. Secondly, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ, Peter says, if the world is going to burn up, what kind of people should we be? If all the stuff you see around you is going to burn up, what is the use of going, oh man, this is so good, I've got to hang on to this. And that's going to burn up. The stuff in this world is going to burn up. Why strive so hard to get and acquire and hang on to stuff that's gone? So Peter says, what kind of people should we be? We ought to be the kind of people that live holy lives, that live godly lives, that focus more of our attention on serving God than serving the stuff that's not going to last. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, you can do so today. If you're here today and you've been hanging on to the stuff that's gone, give it up. Give it up. See, God's judgment is certain, but preservation is possible because of His grace. Let's bow our heads for prayer.